don't be distressed by my pile here. I've just made a big print so I can read it as well. Just before we start, I wanted to just take a minute and just ask if a few of you would be brave enough to just, in the spirit of unity, to call out a word, something you noticed in any of those readings, just something that sat with you or just you just went, oh, I like that word or a thought. Communication, yep. Yep. Thank you. Patient and love. Yep. Build one another up. Yep. Yes. Speak truth and love. That's always the hard one for me. All. Yes. And each. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Before I start, I just want to just have a moment of prayer, if that's all right. Loving God, we know that you long for us to be free from the things that bind us, to be united in you, to let go of the things that hold us back from living fully. I pray that my thoughts and words today may not get in the way, and if anything does, may it just fall away. And may your word remain. Amen. Okay. So this whole chapter is really about growth, about growing up, about maturing. Thank God we have people to do this stuff. Okay, so this section of Ephesians begins a series of ethical instructions. So this is all about ethical instructions that have been based on the preceding three chapters. In those chapters, Paul laid out the new reality. So what was the new reality? That in Jesus Christ, God has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile, now offering through the blood of the new covenant salvation and koinonia, I love that word, communion to all persons. So it's the expansion of the kingdom. So it's based on that idea that everything in this chapter follows. So if you hold on to that, that'd be great. And in this letter, believers are called to abandon their old ways as Gentiles. So for us, we're called to abandon our old ways as Mount Hawthorne. We've just had Easter, we've had a new time of resurrection and new life. That's the challenge for us. So what do we need to let go of and to become, and I love this, and live in accord with the new temple. So we've all become a new temple. And I guess the question is this. So I was thinking of the history we learnt a bit before about where Mount Hawthorne started and its birth, and I guess at each stage. So where are we up to now? What do we need to let go of as a community, given this demographic, given the gifts that are here in this room today and with those at home, and how can that form? How can we encourage each other in that? So the first 16 verses are about preserving the unity of the Spirit. So these are the main points of it. So to walk worthy of our calling with the proper attitudes. So what are the proper attitudes? Lowliness and gentleness. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, which someone spoke about before. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which for any of us who've had any issues at work sometimes with colleagues or bosses or structures, that is so hard to maintain our own integrity but to speak in love. Brené Brown, in her book called Braving the Wilderness, talks about speaking truth to bullshit, but be civil. This is one of her tenets. And I like that because it's you still call people on what's wrong, but you do it in a way that, and for us, that says Christ is also in this person. In this section, the unity of the Spirit is defined. And, wrong one. Oh, okay. So one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the writer, and which we think is Paul, has specifically done that as a poetic style to just say it's all about one, it's about one, 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 one. So just like really trying to hammer it home to us. Is that going the right way? Yep. Okay, I'll come back to that. Okay, all right. So the passage begins with therefore, which implies that the earlier material in the letter reads directly to the new life, a life worthy of their having been called into a new life. Believers are called to a unity that is created by and grows in love. That's it. Created by and grows in love. The unity is based not in similarity of gifts, so we're not all supposed to be the same, but in connections created by the Spirit, not by us, but by the Spirit working in us and shared in baptism. So all has been given. So it's all gift. It's all grace. We haven't earned this. And I know I come across Christians, certainly at in the hospital, who constantly say, but I've been a good person. Why have I got cancer? I've been a good person. Why have I got diabetes? I've been a good person. Why is my child sick? So it's still, we're still operating out of this thing that if I'm a good person, then God will give me a good life. And it's missing the point that everything is gift. So all has been given. Believers have not attained or reached or otherwise brought upon themselves the great gifts of God. It's the passive verb, so being the dorky English teacher that I am, have been. Where is it? Yep. So even as all has been given, the passive voice, the one Spirit, Lord, baptism and so forth, such that everyone has been filled with a whole new life. So we haven't done it to ourselves, it's been done to us, for us, in us. So the activities of those called and inspirited by God, summarized by how? Living worthily, include, we're talking about before, bearing with one another, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the hardest thing for me, speaking the truth in love, and growing up into Christ. So this is what I noticed. So as I was preparing and I was thinking, well, yeah, I've heard all these things before, so what is it that's leapt out at me? So I'm just sharing the bits that I learned that stepped out at me. Stepped out at me? Oh, no, anyway. What's the word? Stood out. Thank you. Stood and leapt. Ah, that's where I got stepped from. Cool. So what is the character of a worthy walk? You know, what does this look like? I love this. A worthy walk before God will be marked by lowliness and gentleness. So when I hear that, I go, oh, God, I have to be. Oh. But what define? Not a pushy desire to defend our own rights and advance our own agenda. For me, that makes sense. Ah, that's what they're talking about. I get that. So before Christianity, the word lowliness always had a bad association in it. In the minds of many, it still does. What does it actually mean? It means that we can be happy and content when we are not in control or steering things our way. And I certainly know that's an issue for me when I'm not in control, pretty much all the time, and certainly for patients in hospital because they're just not in control of anything that's happening in their lives, not even when their doctor comes or that. And long-suffering, bearing with one another. So why do we need this? So that the inevitable wrongs that occur between people and God's family will not work against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. So, you know, the recognition is that as God's family, we're going to stuff up. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to say things that pee each other off. We're going to dismiss each other at times. So it's a given. It's not like it's always going to be hunky-dory. So this is what we actually need. And this is the definition of long-suffering I really liked by Chrysostom. As a spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. So we choose not to act out of the harshness. And as you know, I'm a Richard Rohr fan, so I wanted to see what his take on Ephesians 4 was, and you'll hear from him in a minute. I just brought him in for the day. he talks about Ephesians 4 as to seek ripening. I love that. And I thought that was a cool picture, made me think of wine. So we learn wisdom and have no need to judge others when we allow ourselves to what? So to ripen in God's image. So not in the image that the world says we have to have. All the, you know, we have to be successful. We have to be, we have to have this piece of paper. We have to, you know, win, what's one of those, MasterChef or, you know, we have to have this kind of body. We have to have this kind of car, this kind of job, but in God's image. So we have to mature in Christ's love. So not necessarily in the love of our families, because as we all know, we carry wounds from our families, and sometimes we think we're loving and we go, oh my God, I just did what my mother did and I promised I'd never do that to my kids. I'd never say that, and it just came out of me. So I'm not operating out of that kind of love. As loving as we our parents try to be and as we as parents try to be, we muck it up. So let's go to the master of love, if you like, so in Christ's love. So it's all about ripening, maturing, and growing in the Spirit's patience and perseverance. And I think as a parent, that's taught me a lot about patience and that I don't have it very often. and I like this quote of his. If we are to speak of a spirituality of ripening, we need to recognize that it is always, always characterized by an increasing tolerance for ambiguity, a growing sense of subtlety, an ever larger ability to include and allow, and a capacity to live with contradictions and even to love them. So it's a real surrender. You know, that's why I love the image of the cross, because it's the right let go and let God, as the when I was in the States and the Black African-American churches, that phrase was always let go and let God, because we just can't do it on our own, and when we try, certainly when I try, I always stuff it up. And he says this about too: if truth is one, we must recognize we are all approaching that one divine truth from different angles. Every one of us is approaching the divine truth from different angles, in different eras, with different needs, with different starting points. Now, I remember just hearing people's stories, and we've all met God in different ways, and that's why I think God's really cool like that. He meets some of us through music, through dance, through an encounter, through... and I think if we all told each other, how did I first have an inkling of God, I think we'd find as many stories as there are here. So God's really cool like that, I think. But the same goal... is at the heart. We're moving to greater union. And this phrase, which I love, of Richard Rohr, so I was one of my core ones. If we can remember that we all came from God and are headed back to God, whatever circuitous route we take, I think it will help us to be more humble and patient with each other. So the person I meet from the Salvation Army, the person I meet from the Westminster Presbyterian, the person I meet, all of us are trying in our own way, and God can hold that. We can't hold that, but God can hold that. And God says, just help me to help, let me help you hold it. Because the goal is just going, all of us going back to God. That's the promise. So each group has its own preferred symbols, rituals, scriptures, and words for things. But let's not ever let them get in the way of what they're all pointing to and leading us toward, union of the soul with God. That's what we share. And the most common mistake of religious people in all religions, Rohr says, clergy and laity, is that we make means and gifts, so Bibles, sacraments, priesthood, church, etc., into ends in themselves. So you've got to do it this way or you don't fit. And we lose our absolute God-centeredness and our true perspective. So here's Richard Rohr talking about, hopefully.
Jesus' beautiful prayer for unity in John 17 might be the height of mystical teaching in the New Testament. But unfortunately, it was heard by dualistic minds or mechanistic minds or literal minds that assumed divine unity was organizational unity or institutional unity. The unity we find in the Trinity between the three is the unity of infinite love between them. Love is the only thing that can create true unity. In other words, we confused uniformity with unity. And we Catholics certainly did. We spent hundreds of years expecting you Protestants all to come back to Mother Church, and then we'd have unity. That was our narcissism that allowed us to think that way. So don't look for organizational unity. I think, just as we see in the Trinity, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The miracle of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it does the impossible. It maintains diversity and unity at the same time. 3-1, 1-3, 3-1, 1-3. How can they both be true? We have to succeed at the same thing. Somehow we have to honor and even protect diversity and know that the only way that that diversity is overcome is by a flow of love, of infinite love. So God is not tied to uniformity. That's pretty clear. I mean, look at the faces in any crowd. God loves diversity. It's we who are threatened by otherness.
So in trying to figure out how to organize this, because I had 50 slides and I thought, oh my God, it's insane. So I knocked it down to 20. So I liked Tom Wright, Bishop Tom Wright, summaries. So he says the first 10 verses are about living up to our calling. The next are about growing up Christianity. The next section is off with the old, on with the new. And the last one, which I think is the hardest, the kindness that imitates God, God's self. So growing up in Christ, we may grow up in Christ in all things until we all arrive at the oneness of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God as a full-grown man, human, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the goal, to be as full as God is. Click this one. So this is what Richard Rohr says. I like to picture the unity of spirit described here as an energy field, a dynamic force field created by sharing the spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of love. An autonomous Christian is as impossible as an independent arm or leg. Arms and legs exist only as parts. If they are given the status of an independent whole by amputation, they are no longer an arm or a leg. For a while they may look as if they were, but corruption has begun and they can neither grasp nor walk. So we are innately, and that's why I love the way that Paul's used the image of the body, because it's like such a practical thing. And in the Catholic Church, the reading for today is where Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, put your hand in my side and see my, put your hands here. And so Jesus was very, you know, he was grounded in the body. He got that we needed those kind of imagery. He was so incarnate. And that's why, Paul, who never actually met Jesus in the flesh but encountered him in that extraordinary falling off the horse thing. Did he fall off the horse or he just heard the voice? I don't know. I have this image of him falling off the horse because I think if I was on a horse and I heard God's voice, I would fall off the horse. So I've got him falling off the horse. But not being hurt, of course. But I think that thing, an autonomous Christian is as impossible as an independent arm or leg. I think, you know, we can't do it on our own. Certainly when I try to do it on my own, I totally lose it. So the same is true of believers. Our existence is loving. Without love, I am nothing, which necessarily implies a relationship to another person. We are bound together. Only now does it become clear what Paul said when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So for Paul, this is what he means by Christ, the participatory mystery of Jesus continued through space and time in us. So, you know, they say that, scientists say that we're all made of the molecules of the, what is it, the universe, stardust. We're all made of stardust. And I love that, that we start as stardust and then we live our lives and we go back to dust, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I, so, you know, we come from God and we go back to God. It's all there. We're already existing as part of it and we just forget that we're part of it. And that's what it's reminding us about. I like this quote. When Paul addresses his letters to the saints, so he's clearly not speaking to a later Roman idea of canonized saints. He's speaking of the living communities of love, who I love this, who make up his audiovisual aids. So I love that. How are we, how are you, how am I an audiovisual aid for God in this world? How do I show by who I am every day in my encounters? And social scientists tell us that Paul was unbelievably successful in a mere 10-year period, largely because he gave people back their dignity and self-esteem by telling them they were equally and fully children of God. And I think, wow, in 10 years he got to so many people. And I think of what image, what does the church today, does the church say that you're equally and fully children of God to gay people, to you know, to people who are marginalised, to asylum seekers, to people who've been abused. You know, we've lost that message, and I think we do it very, very well here. But I guess where do we take that from there? Tom Wright, live up to your calling. So this is not about our specific calling as a teacher or chaplain or a psychologist or a musician, whatever it is. He's talking about the basic call of the gospel itself. So I want you to take 1 minute, and if you had to say the gospel is, someone said to you, never heard about the gospel, and they said, what's the gospel? And you would say, I'm going to give you 1 minute to think about that. What would your answer be? Yeah, so what if someone said to you, what is the gospel? You would say to them, what would you say to them? I'm going to ask you to think about that. So if our calling is to live the gospel, and someone says, well, what's the gospel? What would be your statement, your definition of the gospel? Okay, yep. All right, so I want you to just take now, turn to the person next to you, tell them what you think your definition is of the gospel. Go. Okay, sorry to just make that short. You can continue this over morning tea. But this is what Tom Wright says was his definition of the gospel. If I gave you what my definition of the gospel, I would say the gospel is pure gift, and it's the gospel is the good news that we are beloved in Christ, no strings attached. That's it. For me, that's what would be the gospel according to Rani. This is what Tom Wright says, which is slightly different but the same. Summoning people to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord and King and give God complete and undivided allegiance for the rest of their lives. How did that come to yours? So, and I think that each one of us would have some commonality, maybe around Christ, but how we would language that is different. Now, I'm going to play you there was a series done where these two young guys asked hundreds of Christian leaders what their definition of gospel was. And I want you to notice your own reaction to this. I want you to notice where you feel, like, oh, of course he said that. And where you go, oh. So I want you to notice where there's unity and where you're challenged by what this person says, okay?
So diving right in, according to you, how is one truly saved, and how do they then get saved, and what is the gospel? So there's a lot of questions going around, and what is the gospel? And we've actually asked It's funny, we've asked almost every single one of our guests, what is the gospel, and we get a different answer every time.
Wow, that's kind of unfortunate. So, well, I'm not going to say I've got like the right answer to all of these questions you just asked, but I think it's there's hopefully would be a biblical basis. So the gospel, the good news that the holy, just, and gracious creator of all things has looked upon the hopelessly sinful men and women in their rebellion, and he has sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him, repents and believes, will be reconciled to God forever. So that would be the gospel. I hope a biblical understanding of the gospel. So how we become a follower of Christ, or how we're saved by this gospel, in the last part there, and I think the two primary words we see in Scripture are repent and believe. So it's turn and trust. So to turn from our sin and ourselves. And so this is part of what I'm hitting on. Like, the call to Christ is, well, the initial call to Christ is an inevitable call to die. And that's what I mentioned there. And it's more than an invitation to just pray a prayer. This is a summons to lose your life. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says, as he looks at his identity now as a follower of Jesus. So to come to Christ is not just to turn from sin, although that's obviously fundamentally a part of repentance, but it's a turning from ourself. It's a turning from our every attempt to earn the favor of God. It's a turning from, just self as Lord, self as God, to Christ as Lord and Christ as God. And so this is a fundamental denial of self, which is scripture or words we see all throughout the Gospels, and Jesus beckoning people to call to come to himself. And so it's a turning from sin and a turning from self and a trusting, a believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the one who died on the cross, rose from the grave, so to believe those fundamental truths of the Gospel that I just mentioned. But not just to believe those at an intellectual level, there's all kinds of people who confess belief in Jesus who don't really know Jesus. So intellectual adherence does not equal salvation. Clearly, even the demons believe in death and resurrection of Jesus. But so there's a submission to him as Lord that is a part of that gospel. If this is true, then my life is not my own. If I'm putting my faith in him, then my life belongs to him. And so to come to Christ then is to be saved from sin, is to turn from sin and self, to repent, and to believe, to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord.
Richard Rohr gives a very different version, but I'm not going to play that to you because you would know that. We had invited him to speak at our church. Okay, all right. So even that question, why wouldn't we have invited him to speak at our church? If we truly believe that he's part of the oneness of God, what can we actually learn from him? Now, when I first heard it, I was like, oh, dear God, what's that thing, atonement theory, all that kind of stuff. And so I found myself just shutting off. And I thought, I've just spent a month trying to prepare this, and it's all about unity and listening and being open. And I was like, so I noticed that in myself so that I could just pay attention. And the next thing he said was about turning and trusting and turning and trusting. And I thought, I agree with that, yep. And about once you know Christ, you have to become a new person, because if you don't, then what does it all mean? Like, there has to be some shift in us. And the way he languages it is totally different to the way I would language it. But the turn and trust bit, I was like, yeah, okay, I can cope with that. Anything else resonated for people? Just that anything they saw there as a gift, something they something you're challenged by? Okay. Yep. 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 Yes. Yeah.
All the beautiful arts that have been destroyed in the name of purity.
Yeah.
But that's not important. He is seeking to serve God in his life.
Yeah.
He submits and surrender to that which is not him.
Yes.
Who am I?
Yeah, that's the challenge, isn't it?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And our thing is to say, right, we don't want to listen to any of these. We're not going to expose ourselves to that. So then we just stay in our own safe place. And there's nothing wrong with that, because we encourage each other in what we believe, and we share that, which is why we've chosen all to come here to worship in this church. But it doesn't mean that we block out everyone else, because then we're just saying our tribe is better than your tribe. If people want to just respond, yep.
When he first started to speak, I felt that he was more giving a sermon rather than talking about his own perceptions from the language, and it was sort of what the gospel was to other people.
Yep.
Then there was a spot where he seemed to be speaking more about what it meant to him, and his language changed and became more personal and everyday. He sort of dropped the jargon, and then I started to listen again. And
yes.
Then when he started to repeat what he'd said, I started to float away. And
so when he engaged from the personal level, that's what you're
relation
saying.
Relation to him as...
Yes, yeah. And I think that thing about Richard Rohr talks about, I know some of people don't... find the Trinity useful model, but this thing about a God who we have who's relational. And so whenever I connect with people, where do I connect? It's always at the relational. And I think that's why Jesus was so smart coming as a human being, because that's the only way he could get through to us, like in the flesh, face to face, you know, hear, touch, spit on people, you know, in a nice kind of way to heal them, you know, that kind of stuff. Any other comments?
Following up from what Trish was saying, remember that the guy who was speaking just then is a professional communicator. So the words, when he's asked for a personal response, the words that come out are the same ones that that he has long practiced. This is why it's helpful, why we need to share with each other, why it's not enough just to go to somebody else, however gifted they may be in communicating, and how much we enjoy what they have to say. We have to build each other up, because it's only in that closer environment that that we can get completely real without the professional language.
Yeah, absolutely. Tom Wright was saying in one of his clips that if we actually sat down and had a meal with other Christians, if we did that regularly, he said we would find more in common than not, because we would be meeting at the personal level. And I was thinking, maybe that's something we could do. Maybe we could have a, you know, I don't know. I mean, Jesus used the table as a place of welcome. You know, maybe that's something we can do. And food always works, so I think, to bring people together. Yep, sorry.
I actually found myself not listening very closely to a lot of what he was saying. Right at the very beginning, some of the things he said started to remind me of Paul's very dramatic conversion.
Yep.
And I actually started to get curious, having listened to some of the things that you were saying today, about Paul's development of understanding of what the gospel was. Mm-hmm. And I guess I got curious then about, well, where does Ephesians fit in Paul's growth?
Yep.
Because some of the things that the person was saying were actually things that Paul had said. You know, so... But they sounded more to me like they would come from somebody who had had a very dramatic conversion and had turned around. And, you know, so I got more curious about where does Ephesians fit in Paul's life? And
remember, he's writing this from prison. He talks about freedom, but he's writing from prison. Do you want to respond to that? Because anybody else want to respond to where Ephesians lies in his life? Mike, do you know? Anyone know? In terms of his ministry, it's in his late life, isn't it? Yeah, he's come to that unity. Yeah, yeah. It sounds like a mature kind of. Yeah, yeah, yep. Anyone else? Thank you. I'm going to skip a few slides because this is too. This that one. Okay. This one, I thought we could. Let's guess what we're talking about. Where do we need to grow towards maturity in this unity of the Spirit? Might be something to talk about when we have Dave and... Are they coming to work with us? No? Oh. I know, well, when we talk about where we're going, stuff, yes, thank you. Because we've got an abundance of gifts here. Like we're so well stocked, this parish, this congregation, this group, however you want to say it. I just want to talk about, I'm going to come back to this. When one of the people who've summarised this chapter, and it's funny that you talked about the purity, because one, the reference is called Ephesians 4, a call to walk in unity, a call to walk in purity. And there's a summary there for people who want to have a look at it. But when I was Googling pictures for purity, this came up, free from addiction. And I thought, isn't that interesting? So we talk about purity as being like a nice person, all that sort of stuff. But I thought, what am I, what behaviours am I addicted to that keep me from growing up into the fullness of Christ? So I'm a worrywart. I try and control things. I obsess about details like today. You know, so just a question, like what are you addicted to? It doesn't have to be like a drug. Like, are you addicted to your phone? Like, are you constantly checking it? Are you, and does that get in the way of a relationship with people? You know, so what is it that you do that actually keeps you from a relationship with other people? And is it something that you've done your whole life because you've learnt that my mum talks too much, so I just need to shut into my own little shell, and then I'll do that with anyone else who does that? So what kind of patterns, so I'll use the word pattern, is it that actually stops us from growing into community with each other? Just something to think about. I think I'm nearly done. Sorry. I thought this is good. This is another thing I noticed in truth-telling. If we belong to one another, the way the letter has so far indicated, telling lies is a form of corporate self-deceit. And I was thinking about the liberation that the Truth and Justice Commission brought to South Africa by the truth-telling. So you're speaking truth to bullshit, but you're doing it in a civil way. And I'm thinking of the same thing in terms of the commission for child abuse, into all those kinds of commissions. Paul quotes about, he doesn't say we shouldn't be angry, it's a natural human emotion, but it mustn't lead us into sin. And sin for me is into woundedness, into brokenness. We must learn to tame it, to deal with it before we lie down to sleep. When I was first started my work as a chaplain, I came across a lot of anger in patients. And my father was a very angry and abusive man. So for me, when I encountered anger, I just retreated. I did not want to go anywhere near that patient. And the trouble is there were lots of patients who were angry. So I was like, shit, I need to do something about this. So I read a book called The Angry Christian. Apologise for my bad language. The thing that liberated me in reading that is that anger is a form of... We feel angry when we feel threatened, when we are fearful. And all you psychs would know this stuff. But for me, it was like, okay. So whenever I met an angry person, I would then reframe it. And for me, maybe that's the spirit reframing it for me, is like, what are you feeling threatened about? And it totally shifted the way I was with that person. And now I respond to anger in a very, very different way. And when I'm feeling angry in the car or wherever it might be, supermarket, I think, what's going on here? Why am I feeling threatened? What's being challenged? So that's something that I found really helpful. These are two things I've found which I thought was interesting. The name devil literally means slanderer. Paul may be saying that when we hold on to our anger, creating bitterness, we give place to the slanderer, either because we become one or because we provoke their slander. And Aristotle, did I put it down? Yeah, Aristotle defined bitterness as the resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. And when I think of myself and other people I know who are bitter, that definition is spot on. And this one, bitter speech isn't just to be avoided. We can bring God's grace to people by what we say, how we say it. It's a shame to pass up this chance. And to end... Paul makes clear that the perfection of the church is a process and not a completed event. He keeps talking about growing up and growing into the body. So we're not there yet, but he's given us the gifts. We've got numerous gifts here. And we have I think we have a quite enlightened bunch of people here. So it's an incumbent upon us to be welcoming of others, to be opening ourselves to those who maybe are less open. I don't know. I'm just putting that out there. You can disagree with me. And Christ has equipped the church with gifts, us, so that the church as Christ's body may reach maturity. And the very one to refer to the beginning, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, being diligent in the bond of peace. Amen. Thanks, guys. Sorry for that went a bit long.